We encourage our people to read the Bible and study the Bible. We do everything that we do around here based on the Word of God to help you grow and become everything that God wants you to be. Thursday night, we normally, as we will tonight, we normally have a time where we just allow you to have a time you can ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. I know all of you are involved in discipleship or studying. We just started last week the introduction to really putting the infrastructure to the Bible together, and this coming Sunday we're going to really begin to teach you how the Bible goes together and put all the doctrines together for you that you can really make it work in your life. And as always, if you're here tonight and nobody has ever sat down with you to help you with the Word of God, you know, I would be glad to sit down with you, or if you want to be discipled, I'll have somebody take you as a couple or individually and help lay out the scriptures for you. But I want you to be able to get as much as you can from the Word of God. And on Thursday night, we have a time where we just simply let you ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. Maybe it's something you got into in your own personal study. Maybe it's something that you, maybe you just had a question you always wanted to ask but never had a place to ask it. And no question is dumb, no question is stupid. And if it's important to you, it's important to us. And the way we operate, just a minute, if you have a question, you just raise your hand, I'll call on you. If you, you can state your question out. If somebody else here tonight wants to take the Word of God and answer the question, that's fine. We love to have an open discussion about things. You need to understand that our final authority for everything that we believe is simply the Word of God. We take that as the final authority. So I'm looking forward to having a good time tonight. So having said all of that, who wants to get us started tonight? Who's got the first question? This is a great crowd tonight. This is good. Anybody want to kick us off? Yeah, David.
I have a question. One time you were talking about how normal practice for churches and dedicating their children to the Lord is like after they're already born and, you know, maybe a couple years old. And you said one time that you should begin dedicating your child to the Lord long before they're born, and you said there's some spiritual implications that you didn't have time to go into, and I just was wondering what you're talking about.
Well, his question is about, and this is true in 99% of the churches today, they have what they call a baby dedication. And the way it usually works, and I've been associated with churches, you know, all my life, and I know everything that they do and the reason behind why they do it. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but many times in Christianity, we give our responsibility of our children to another individual, and that's a bad thing to do. And you know, it's like the aspect of prayer in school. You know, everybody was totally upset about the fact that they banned prayer in school a number of years ago, you know. And tell you the truth, I do understand that when a country recognizes who God is, and maybe they're not a Christian nation in the sense, but they reverence God and the Word of God, the blessings of God in that country are there just because of the recognition versus an atheistic country. And I like that concept, but let's face it, that's not going to happen in America at this stage of the game. And it's a thing where, you know, truth of the matter is, parents think that there's some magical switch that is flipped when their kid goes to school and they have a prayer, they say a prayer, that is going to ensure something. Now, whether my kids both went to public school, none of them went to Christian school, and I really didn't care one way or the other if anybody prayed with my kids, because truth of the matter is, it's not my job, it's not their job to pray with my kids, it's my job to pray with my kids. And my kids got prayed with before they went to school, and the fact that somebody says your child can't pray in school is ridiculous. My kids prayed in school all through there, especially on report card day. There was more prayer in that school than any other day of the year. So, and when I was a kid growing up, that was a national day of prayer for me. and fasting. And, you know, I wore that sackcloth, you know, sweatshirt that I always had. But anyway, my point is this. Most parents today in America, Christian parents, they think that it's somebody else's responsibility to, or the church's responsibility to raise their kids, train their kids. And baby dedication comes in the same format. Most churches do it, I'll be honest with you, most churches do it as a gimmick. I'm sorry to say that. Most churches do it so that, you know, that they go out and they, you know, they try to get everybody to come to church. They do it for an attendance deal. Don't take this wrong, but you ought to dedicate your child to the Lord, you and your wife, long before the baby's born. And that ought to be a commitment that you make to the Lord, because there's so many examples in the Bible. The greatest example I can think of is Samuel and his mother. And when Samuel's mother knew that she was going to have a child, she made up her mind that it was going to be the Lord's child. And she dedicated that child before that child was born, because she understood what children are and how they're defined in the Bible. And she understood that there's a tremendous responsibility that goes along with having children. And it's something that most people today don't even have a clue on. And so they think that there's some magical formula, because you go down front in the church and all the babies line up, you know, and it's cute and everybody takes their pictures. And it's cute and it's a neat little deal. But most people think that because they do that, that there's some spiritual blessing that God is standing up in heaven dumping on your baby at that point. And of course, that's simply not true. You can take your baby every day to church, and if you don't do what you're supposed to do as a parent to train up that child in the way they should go, then it's simply train up that, if you don't train up a child, it's the way they go. And that's a parent's responsibility. And I've seen parents do the same thing with Christian schools. I've seen them send their kids to Christian schools because they thought that that would, and many times they're told this, that that would guarantee that their children would turn up right. And that, of course, is about the farthest thing that you're ever going to find. That's not true. There's nothing that will take the place in any child's life than a mother and a father doing what's right with the Word of God and training that child from that point. And there's an interesting concept in the book of Psalms where it says, train up a child. And, you know, most people think that you raise children. You don't raise children. You raise corn. You raise rabbits. You raise cats. You raise dogs. You raise chickens. You train children. And children is something that has to be trained, and it's part of the training process of at the early age beginning them. In fact, there's different levels that as that child grows from the time they're born right up to the time that they enter into adulthood, that a parent ought to be going through different stages in raising those children. So dedication of a child to the Lord is something that it should be done between you and your wife because of your own spiritual relationship with God and, you know, your understanding what the responsibilities are. And you realize that that child that God is giving you, if you're a two saved people, the child that God is giving you is a continuance of your legacy and really your ministry. And just as, you know, there are fathers and that have great businesses, like, you know, and when they get old and the kids grow up, they give those businesses to the kids and the kids, you know, take over the businesses and it stays in the family. God should give you some things as a child of God, as a mom and a dad. And there's some things that you need to leave to them. And we're big on, you know, when our parents die or when somebody dies, you know, in your family, the inheritance of what you get, you know, when you want to get Aunt Edna's, you know, brooch, you know, and you want to get Uncle Fred's shotgun or whatever the case. And there's nothing wrong with those things, but there ought to be some spiritual things left behind. There ought to be a spiritual legacy that you build into your children. And it starts with the dedication. And the dedication starts with a husband and wife saying to the Lord, you know what, Father, we know that you gave us this child. We know what the Bible says about children. We know that they are a heritage unto the Lord. And we're going to raise them to be for your honor and glory. We want the legacy of what you've done in our family to carry on, and then you build it that way. Now, that's in a perfect world. We live far from a perfect world. you find parents today that are divorced. You find parents today that their kids are, you know, 5 or 6 years old, and all of those things. And you say, well, that's great, but my situation is not the same. Well, and all I can tell you is this. You start wherever you have to start. And if you start late, then you start late, but you start. And it's wherever you're at with your children, when you start to get your head out of the sand and realize what the Bible says and what you need to do, that's when you start to do it. And then you get whatever help you need to make that happen. And I've taken couples, you know, that their kids were teenagers. I've taken couples that their kids were 4 or 5 years old, and, you know, and maybe they're having some discipline problems with them, or you're starting to, the parents never got any Bible training. They just got saved. They come in all shapes and sizes and circumstances. And you have to take them where they're at. You have to love them where they're at, and then you have to help them where they're at. There's always something you can do. I have never met a situation in anybody's life ever that there wasn't something you could do. The question is, will you do what you got to do? And that's the question. So in dealing with baby dedication, yes, there's nothing magical. We don't do it in our church because I don't want to set the wrong precedent. I would rather teach you from the Word of God how to do it and do it right, that you train them up, that it isn't a spiritual facade, which is so much that goes on in churches today, that it's simply a giant spiritual balloon that you put up that, look at us, you know, we had a baby dedication today, we dedicated our baby, you know. Dedicated him to what? For what? To who? For what purpose? Well, I don't know. We just had a baby dedication. See, that's my point, see? Doing something right and not knowing why you're doing it, it will become a problem sooner or later in your life. And that's why so many Christians, I tell you this all the time, you know, they pick up the terminology, but they don't know why they believe what they believe. My goal for you is to help you not only know what you believe, but know why you believe it. Be able to, in time, go to the Scriptures and lay it out that you understand why you believe. I don't want anybody just to Paul parrot what I say and what I teach you. I want you to go home, study it out, figure it out, lay it out, and then come away understanding why you believe what you believe. Now, obviously, probably half of you in here have had at some point or other, you took your child down in front of the church and had a baby dedication. It's okay. It's fine. There is no procedure to undedicate them to do it right. It's okay. It's all right. No problem. I'm just saying, you have to use wisdom and understanding in what you're doing. And all I'm saying is this. Just because you say it doesn't mean it happens. You have to be able to follow through with it. And a real baby dedication is where you and your wife or your husband take the time before that baby's ever born and just simply say, or when it's born, doesn't make a difference, and just simply say, this is your child. You gave him to us, we're giving him back to you. And there's so many examples of that in the Bible. I mean, it's that old principle. If you want to keep it, you got to give it away. And you know, you just find that principle when you give him to God. Hannah said, I've lent him to the Lord. And she gave him back to the Lord. And she basically took him down to the temple and dropped him off with Eli and said, make him God's man. And that's exactly in an Old Testament story. All the typology and all the picture is there of parents of what we need to do when we've got our children and we begin to work on them. You know, and I understand. Here's the long-range goal. Right now, you know, last Saturday night we started our volleyball league, and we had a tremendous success with that. And, you know, we opened it up for a number of reasons. One, we want to have fun, and we want to use that as an outlet for our church. But at the same time, there's a lot of couples out there who are struggling with their children, who are maybe even struggling in their marriages. And we want to be able to say, hey, you know what? We care. And what we're going to do when we get close to the end of this thing is we're going to take and we're going to have what I commonly call a marriage enrichment class, where we're going to take 8 or 9 weeks, and we're going to take all the couples that want to. We're going to take anybody that is single or anybody that maybe is an older couple that in time you want to work with me with couples, and you've got a fairly good handle on the Word of God, and you want to add this to your repertoire, being able to deal with people, that you want to learn the ins and outs of this. And basically, we're going to focus on young couples. And we're going to walk you through, and we're going to show you how to build the right kind of biblical marriage. And we'll put it all in the Bible perspective. Then we'll come back in the summer. we'll have another softball league, and we'll do with softball what we're doing volleyball. And then at the end of that, we're going to come back, and we're going to have what we call our child training classes, and I'll show you how to raise your children from the Bible standpoint. And there's no use trying to show you how to raise your children to show you how to have the right kind of marriage. It's just you never want to get the cart before the horse. So that's our long-range goal. But in adjacent to that, as you ask questions, and I know all of you are doing as good a job as you know how to do with your kids, some better than others, but that's okay. We'll learn in time. Some of you, this is all new to you. And the last thing that we want to do is put any pressure on you. We just want to help you, and we want to show you, and we want to be there for you. And whatever circumstances you find yourself in life, there is a way out if you want out. It's just a matter of doing what you have to do. So that's what a baby dedication is and isn't. That help you? Anybody want to add to that? Pardon me?
I have a dumb question.
You have a dumb question? Okay, just a minute here. Okay, I've got a dumb answer I'll give you. Go ahead. Hey, Adrian. There are no dumb questions, especially with somebody your size. You can ask with any question you want to ask.
Why do you believe?
Pardon me?
Why do you believe?
Why do I believe?
Yes.
Believe what?
In God.
Right. Why do I believe in God? How do you know I do? Huh?
That's why I'm asking.
Oh. His question is, how do I believe in God? Well, let me tell you why I believe in God. That's a fair question. Here's why I believe in God. Now, I was dedicated as a baby. I was. I know some of you don't think I was ever a baby, but I was. I was dedicated as a baby. And when they dropped me on my head, I went out oxygen for about 40 minutes. And that's the reason I'm the way I am. No. My mom and dad grew up in a Baptist church. In fact, they were charter members in the Canton Baptist Temple back in Canton, Ohio. I grew up in that church, and I remember going forward when I was about 5 years old to you know, my mom and dad were doing what they thought mom and dads were supposed to do, you know. My mom and dad were, and I love them to death, and this is not a criticism, it's just an observation, it's the truth. They were your typical Christians. They loved God to the best that they could. The church that they were in was a good church, but there was no specific, it was good preaching, but that's about all that it was. And that trains up those kind of Christians. My mom and dad, you know, never got involved in my life as far as teaching me the Bible. They always try to do the right thing. But, you know, and my mom, something happened in that church, and my mom and dad quit going. They kept sending me, but by the time I got to be junior high age, I didn't want to go anymore either. So I pretty much got out of it all the way around. And I didn't go all through my junior high years and all through my high school years. And really up into my early 20s. My dad died when I was 20 years old, died of lung cancer. That was the first thing in my life that God began to knock on my door, because death came home to reality to me. And I, but you got to understand, I had come to the place where I had bought into all of the things that the world had to offer in the educational sense. I always liked astronomy. And I always, I remember I got my first telescope when I was probably, 12 years old, maybe 10 years old, I don't know. And I've had one ever since. And, you know, I've always liked astronomy. I studied science. By the time I was 20 years old, you know, I had bought into the evolution theory and I had bought into everything. But in my mind and in my heart, I always come to the place where that I never really believed what anybody said without looking it up for myself. And I was a prime candidate for God, because God knew that with Bob Alexander that I wouldn't just believe what somebody said. Anybody told me anything, I never followed the crowd. I just never was a crowd follower. I always simply made up my own mind based on what I saw. I from the time I can remember. I remember when I was 3 years old one time thinking it all out for myself. No. But I always thought for myself. I never let anybody else influence my thinking. And I heard what somebody said, or heard what this person said. I found out the facts, and then I made my decision based on my own observation of it. Well, I was probably 20 years old, and I had just gotten out of the Army, and my dad had died, just died, and God began to work in my life. Now, at that point, I don't know if I was saved or not, because I was 5 years old. Man, I don't know. But anyway, I was a long way from God. I had bought into all of this deal. And then one day, I was going to Kent State University, and I was taking a sociology class. I was going to get a associate's degree in criminal justice. And so I went to Kent State University. And I was in there in class, and we had a sociology class, and at the end of the class, I was sitting in the cafeteria someplace, and a couple of guys came over to me that I had known from my church, and I hadn't seen them for years and years and years. And I don't think they recognized me, but they just kind of sat down, and we started talking, and they began to witness to me. I told them, I got to tell you, I'm an evolutionist. You know, I don't really believe, and there may be a God someplace along the line, but I really believe in the theory of evolution. I've studied the stars. I know all the theories, the encounter theory, the steady state theory, the Big Bang theory, all of them. I can rattle them off. You know, I study cosmology and all that stuff, and, you know, I was into it. And a guy said, well, man, that's really good. He says, if I could prove to you, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that there was a God and the Bible was true. Being the scientific man that you are, and you obviously look for scientific facts, he was setting me up big time. He says, would you then believe? And I said, if you could prove to me beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Bible was true and that God was true, absolutely, who wouldn't? And they said, we have got just the thing for you. We want to show you. And I said, okay. So we got together. And they were doing their thesis on their doctorate, getting there, and they were doing it on. And these two Christians, and they were doing it on the something that was coming out back then called statistical mathematical probability. And they sat down and they said, "Let us show you what we're working on. Let us show you what our thesis is, and we'll show you how you can know." And now you hear a lot of people tell you, "You can't prove to me there's a God." Well, I'm going to show you how you can prove there is a God. Now, first of all, and I wasn't thinking this way, because see, I was smart back then. I've gotten a lot dumber. Not really, it was an asset to me. As I look at it back now, I mean, I see how I was almost whacked out on the thing. And somebody said, well, you can't prove to me that there's a God. Well, yeah, well, you've never been in a combat zone in a foxhole when the mortar round's coming in, because every atheist in that place is calling somebody's name, and it sure does sound like God to me. I mean, they call for two things when their guts are laying all over the floor. You know what it is? It's their mother and God. And I just assumed if their mother was real, God was probably real. See, that's how I looked at it. And then, you know, I'd have guys stand there and tell me, well, you know what? Jesus wasn't a real man, and Jesus was just a myth. And, you know, when Jesus showed up, you know, it's just all a big myth. And I said, really? And he said, yeah. And I said, when did Jesus supposedly show up? And he said, well, back there around the century, you know, around one or two or three. And I said, one or two or three what? And he said, one or two or three A.D., And I said, well, what's after me? What's before A.D.? And he says, well, that would be 606 or 589 B.C. Now, here's a guy that's told me there was no God, and yet before that period of time, it's before Christ on every calendar and every science book and everybody in the world, and afterwards, it's A.D. Now, everybody thinks that means after death. It doesn't. It means Antonomos Donomos or Anodonomos or Hio Silver or whatever it is, and it simply means in the year of our Lord. So whether you believe it or not, every calendar and everybody on the face of this planet even marks time by B.C. or A.D. Then I come to another strange conclusion. Now, I didn't figure this out at the time. I figured it out now. I look back on it now. Once these guys opened the door for me, see, it just turned the lights on. Now, sometimes there's nobody home, but the lights are always on. I got thinking, you know what? If there's no such thing as Jesus Christ, there's no such name as God, and he's no different than anybody else, how come everybody's always cussing in his name? I'm 55 years old. I have been in some of the most filthiest, godless places that you could ever be in your life before I got saved. I've heard some of the most unbelievable things come out of people's mouths that I wouldn't even begin to try to repeat it. I've heard some of the most horrendous, god-awful things you've ever had. In all of my 55 years, I've never one time heard anybody cuss in the name of Buddha. Never. I've been cussed out many times. I've been run upside down on one side or the other with some of the most string of adjectives that would make a sailor blush. Never one time has anybody cussed me out in Muhammad's name. Nobody's ever, and you stop and think about it, you can get some good cuss words because they really combination well in some of those names, see? But it's never happened. I've never got Hindu'd. I've never got Muhammad'd. I've never got Joe Smith. He started the Mormons. I never got any of those things. Why was it always God and Jesus' name? And then I figured out, because the Bible says that there's no name given among men whereby as we must be saved. The highest, most powerful name on the face of this planet is the name Jesus and the name God. So when an unsaved man wants to add authority and weight to what he's saying to impress you, he calls on the highest name in the universe to add weight to what he's trying to say. Now that's why it's so stupid to say, Buddha you! Yeah, you laugh at me, see? No, that's not going to make anybody mad. I mean, but when you take God's name, see, you're taking the highest name that there is. Now, over in England, they take it one step further. They use the term bloody. And the word bloody is a reference to, in a derogatory way, the blood of Christ, see? So if water baptism was the mode of salvation, why isn't it water? Why in English saying, well, I'll say you old watery person, you? Why is it bloody? Because Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says there was something special about the blood that went through his veins. It was God's blood. It was sinless blood. That's why when he put the spear in his side, water and blood came out, and John said, it testifies of something, and you go back to 1 John, you find out what it testifies about. It testifies about that he had a sinless nature, and he had a sinless birth. He had sinless blood, and he had sinless flesh. And that's why. Now, I understand those things now, but I didn't get it till they proved to me that there was a God. All this other stuff. Here's what they did. They prove beyond any doubt to any man that or any woman that is any kind of honest person. And once you see this, if you don't buy it, you are not going to be in my house by yourself, because you will steal everything in it, because you are a crook. He said, let me show you this concept we're working on. It's called a new science called statistical mathematical probability. And I said, well, what is that? And they said, well, it works like this. We look at something and we see how many times it happens. And then from the time how many times it happens, say we go out and we watch the sun come up 365 days in a row. Now we're going to take that information and we're going to run it into a computer and we're going to find out what are the mathematical chances of that sun coming up the 366th day or the next beginning of the next year. And he said, now here's what we did. We took 48 prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those 48 prophecies were given 1,000 to 600 years before he was born. They were given by at least 30 different men. They were given in all kinds of various different locations and situations. And we're not talking about general things. We're talking about absolutely specific things like where he was born, how he would die, when he would die, by what mean he would die, by all the different. It's a lot like this. What would be the chances if I told you tonight, in the year 3545, there was going to be a man by the name of John Smith who was going to be born in Kansas City on this certain date at this certain time. He was going to live in Kansas City till he was 30 years old, and then he was going to move to St. Louis, and he was going to move to St. Louis, and on such and such a day at such and such a time, he's crossing the street of Elm and Maple, and a 2535, whatever they have then, hits him, kills him. He goes to this funeral home, and on this day, he's buried in West Lawn Cemetery at this address. Well, he doesn't have an address, but the funeral home has an address. What would be the chances of me, as Bob Alexander, being able to predict that and everything coming to pass exactly the way that it did? That would be absolutely astronomical. Now, I don't know if you know this or not. We talk about the fact that you and I are to keep our testimony. In fact, the last couple of weeks, you guys have asked good questions about how we should maintain our testimonies. And all of those aspects. And we never think much about the fact that, you know, I've lost my testimony. Everybody in here that's saved at some point or the other, if you're honest, you've blown your testimony. But we never really think about the fact of Jesus Christ blowing or losing his testimony. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. This is where they took me next. And this is, I'm getting ready to show you why I believe in God. I believe in God because of the fact that it's been proven to me beyond any by any shadow of a doubt, by a scientific method, that there is a God. All right, pick it up in Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God. Now watch it, here it comes. And of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Then Jesus Christ has a testimony. Let's go to the Bible and find out and let the Bible define for us what that testimony is. Revelation chapter 19, all the way back almost to the end of the book. Revelation chapter 19. Now we've just seen that Jesus Christ has a testimony. We're now going to find out what that testimony is in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 19. John speaking here, and he says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Now watch it. "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, I'm driving down the freeway. I'm singing. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And some guy pulls out in front of me, cuts me off. And then he gives me a certain hand gesture that makes it look like it's my fault when it wasn't my fault. Now, what comes over me is road rage. I pull up alongside of him, run him off the road, get out of that, get my old faithful tire iron out of the trunk, beat him to pieces. What did I just do? Lost my testimony, didn't I? See? Somewhere in all that, the joy, joy, joy just went out the window. See? Okay. You know how Jesus Christ can lose his testimony? His testimony is the spirit of prophecy. If Jesus says one thing that doesn't come to pass, he's done. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let me show it to you in the Old Testament. If Jesus says one thing that isn't true, then he is out of business. He ain't no better than anybody else because his testimony, well, let's go back to Deuteronomy. Don't take my word for it. Just look at the Bible. You see all this stuff, well, you just trust God by faith, my foot by faith. I had it proven to me scientifically with any shadow of a doubt that any unsaved man, any gambler in Vegas saw the odds that I was up against, wouldn't take those odds. He's nuts. There isn't an unsaved man in the world wouldn't buy the odds that were showed to me. I'm going to show them to you in a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 20. I'm sorry, 18, excuse me, verse 20. Pick it up, verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, God speaking to the nation of Israel. Now they're going to ask a question. Watch. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. You can use this, what I'm about to give you, you can use this every day of your life. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them, and all that I shall command them. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. That's real clear. He simply says this, you know what? I'm going to raise up a prophet, and that prophet is going to give you my words. There's going to be other prophets that come in that are going to treat you or try to take you to other gods and teach you other things. Those prophets you kill. Look what he says. Verse 21. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? That's an honest question. You got two preachers. One of them's telling you one thing, somebody's telling you something else. How do you know which one is true? That's Israel's dilemma. That's our dilemma sometimes. How do you know which one's true? There's 5,000 gods out there. How do you know which one's true? You got a group over there in the Middle East that says Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. He just kicked out God and Jesus Christ and put somebody else in. Half the world right now believes that that's true. You got somebody else that believes that, that God appeared to them and gave him golden tablets and everything you've got is wrong and he's got the truth. There's a dilemma today. How in the world do you know who's telling the truth? That's their problem here. He's saying, how in the world? And he said, if you say in your heart, how do you know who's telling the truth? Here's the answer. Verse 21, and if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Here comes the answer. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. You know what the kicker is? Spirit of prophecy. There isn't one prophecy that Muhammad ever made. You know why? Because Muhammad isn't worth the paper bag to drag him to the dump. That's why. He never made one prophecy in all of his life. Not one. You want to go the Mormon route? Want to go the Jehovah Witness route? Jehovah Witnesses started by a guy by the name of Rutherford and Russell. Five times the founder of their religion gave the date and the year that Christ was going to come back. First one in 1914, second one in 1917, third one in 1920. I'm still here. 7-day disadvantages, same thing. They were called Millerites back then by William Miller. William Miller wrote a paper and said the Lord was coming back in 1823. It didn't happen in 1823, so he said 1825. Didn't happen, 1826. He's now that guy that sells cars in Olathe, see? Got to watch them used car dealers. Got to watch those used religion dealers are selling too. You buy yourself a lemon, see? You know how you know? It didn't come to pass. Now, if there's one thing that Jesus Christ said that never comes to pass, that's it. That was my dilemma. These boys got me aside and said, I'm going to show you and prove to you that everything that God is, he is, and I'll prove it to you without any shadow of a doubt, and the Bible's true. They show me Deuteronomy chapter 18, what I just showed you. They show me Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 19 about the spirit of prophecy and set me up royally. And then they gave me the same illustration, only it was different people, like I gave you about the guy in Kansas City that moved to St. Louis and all the thing. What would be the mathematical chances of me prophesying that and every one of those things coming to pass? Well, let me tell you. There's 48 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ. They run from Genesis to Malachi. 48 prophecies that give the specifics of his birth, his death, the manner in which he died. Those men took those 48 prophecies, ran them into a computer, and computed the statistical mathematical probability against 48. What were the chances against 48 prophecies coming to pass on one man given 600 to 1,000 years before he was born? What are the chances against? You know what the number was when it came out, Adrian? It was 10 to the 157th power. 10 to the 157th power. Somebody says, how big is that number? There aren't that many electrons in the universe. And you can get 100 million electrons on the head of a pin. There are not 10 with 157 zeros after it electrons in our universe. That's the magnitude of that number. That is the chances against 48 prophecies given about one man 600 to 1,000 years before he was born, and on the first coming of Jesus Christ, all 48 prophecies were fulfilled. When they showed me that, I had nothing to say. When they showed me that, I said, you know what? You weren't here Sunday. But I show in the systems of God's system of number sevens and how God consistently does something seven. And I said, you know what? Hey, if I was in a crap game, and a guy rolled 400 sevens in a row and was winning all the money, you know what I'd want to say? Long before we hit 400, I'd want to say, let me see those dice. You know where I'm coming from? Uh-huh. Well, here's a book that the chances against those 48 prophecies are more than the electrons in the universe, and yet every one of them came to the pass of the first coming of Christ. On that day in my life, I simply said this, you know what? I'm going to check that book. If that's true, then there's something about that book that is different than everything else I read. And brother, I read them all. I read them all, every one of them. And I never had any book do what that book did at that point in my life. And when I started to investigate it, whoa, Katie bar the door, did I open up the whole can, man. I mean, it was there. It's God's book. And then I started seeing all the other stuff. I started seeing how that all the stuff lays out and all the prophecies that are in there. And I'm telling you what, if you took all the prophecies, not just the 48, if you took all the prophecies in that book that have been fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, not just the ones about Christ, but all the other ones that go along with it. You know why? Because that's his testimony. And his testimony is the spirit of prophecy. And if he fails in one point, according to Deuteronomy chapter 28:28, he goes in a trash can with Buddha, Muhammad, and all the rest of them. That's why. The only thing that separates what you got and what I got from everybody other religion in the world, it isn't a God. They got as much claim to their God. You know what? You say, well, Jesus Christ, the reason I know I believe what I believe, because Jesus Christ was virgin born. Let me tell you something. There have been 19 virgin born people in history long before Christ ever showed up according to their religions. Osiris, Iris, with the Babylonians. Hey, in Genesis chapter 10, Nimrod, the first man showing up with the first kingdom, there in history is the first virgin born child. Right there. He dies. His wife has a miraculous baby, and it's immaculately conceived. And you know what she says? She says, it's Nimrod reborn, and there comes your kingdom, Babylon. Long before Christ showed up. That ain't going to cut it. Every country, every pagan country, from the Babylonians to the Phoenicians to the Sidonians to the Klingons to everybody. Every ancient nation on the face of this planet claimed to have their virgin-born. They got as much proof as you got. You know what you got that they don't have? You got a book that the prophecies about one man are more than the electrons in the universe, And that book came right true on the money, and they don't have any book that way. This book separates you from everybody else on the face of this planet and what they believe. Because God gave himself and revealed himself through an absolute standard that is absolute truth, that is his mind. And when he did it, the whole world fell into it, whether they believe it or not. That's why every unsaved man on this planet, when he wants to add authority, he uses God's name. He uses the name of Jesus Christ. That's why an unsaved man, when he wants to talk, he cuss like an unsaved man. Let me tell you something. You know, I'm a saved man. You know what I talk about? I talk about where I'm going when I die. Heaven, brother. I'm going to heaven. You know, I understand. You know what an unsaved man says? Damn this and hell this. That's where he's going. Where he's going. I mean, it's so obvious that it's just the way that it works. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God is who he says he is. The word is God is what he claims to be. And everybody on this earth, whether they believe it or not, Madeline Burley O'Hare, she's dead now, was the biggest atheist that did more damage in our country in the 60s and the 70s. And you know what? When she cussed, and she cussed like a sailor, this atheist who claimed she didn't believe in God took God's name in vain every chance she could. Now, what is this all about? I'm telling you, there's a name given among every name that is higher than any name. And that's what this world goes to, whether they believe it or not. And the testimony of Jesus Christ was a spirit of prophecy. And on that day in my life, Adrian, I said, you know what? Somebody just rolled the dice 400 times. I'm checking the dice. I went home, bought me a Bible. Went home, started to read that Bible. Started going to a Bible study, much like this one. In fact, I patterned mine after when it taught me. And brother, I found out that systematically, scientifically, there's no question about it, that there is a God. He is who he says he is, and Jesus Christ was who he says he was, and God's plan is right on schedule, because the chances against it were more than electrons in the universe, and yet it came through right on the money. You show me anything in Vegas with those odds. You show me any unsaved man at the horse races or the football parties. You show me anybody that sees those odds and those odds come true. You tell me they're just going to say, oh, yeah, well, that's just your interpretation. No, that is an established scientific fact that is more than the electrons in the universe, yet it came right home on the money. And that's why I believe. That's where it started, and it only got worse. I believe it's the Word of God from cover and cover, including the cover. Because I believe that he gave me in a book his mind that tells me everything that he wants me to know and do and be. And it's the only thing in this world that I can trust. It's the only thing in this world that will never leave me. It's the only thing in this world that'll get me out of any mess that I get myself into. But I'm telling you, it all comes back to the book. Do it. Put it in your life. Do what it says and live it. Your life is going to be a lot better than you if you don't. And it's so obvious to me. I sit with people all the time and I listen to them. And in most cases, I mean, you know, there are some people are just confused. You know, I understand. But I've talked to people who have been saved 10, 15, 20 years. They still don't get it. And I don't understand. It's so clear. It's so clear to me. And maybe it's just the fact that, you know, I see it now so much and live it so much and are in it so much that I don't see it any other way. I don't know. I just don't figure it out. I mean, I'll tell you what. It is absolutely the most unbelievable. In a world that has nothing to offer. In a world that is upside down, in a world that you're afraid to let your kids go to school by themselves, in a world that you're afraid somebody's going to drop a nuke or a biological weapon in your neighborhood, in mine it would help, but in all of the things that's going on, there's got to be at least something that you can take home at night and curl up with and say, that's my security. And it's that book. It's that book. And that is the key. And that's why I believe it. It was proven to me that I couldn't argue with it. I didn't know what to say. I looked at him and I said, wow, I don't know what to say, guys. I said, is that true? They gave me copies of it. I went back and looked it up. I ran it down. It was true. I didn't know what to tell him. And then they started showing me the comparison of all the other religions and where they made prophecies that didn't come true. I didn't have anything left. I didn't have anything left to do. And that's why I believe where I believe. See, it isn't faith for me. It isn't faith to me. No faith to it for me. I exercise faith in the fact that I trust Him for tomorrow and things in the future. But when I got right with God and I got, it wasn't faith. It was based on a book that was right there that I could read that I couldn't dispute it. And I just said, okay, I surrender. I'm done. I'm yours. You know what? If this whole thing is right and it's your plan and you got a plan, who am I? Who am I? Who am I? Now, I got to tell you this. And I believe the Holy Spirit of God was all in this together. Because 3 weeks before this all happened, and God brought this back to my memory about 6 months later, right before that happened, I threw out my ant farm. You ever have an ant farm? You guys got an ant farm, don't you? We have ant ranchers over here. They sell them to circuses. I rent mine out for picnics. When I was 9 years old, I got an ant farm. And now an ant farm is one of those square. Mine was about that big. You put dirt in it or whatever it was, and then you got ants. You sent off, they sent you ants, you added water, the ants came alive, and they went into the thing. And what they did was those ants dug all kinds of stuff in there and came down to and built their little things, and it's a science project, you know. You can see their little tunnels going down, and ants are pretty, I mean, they're pretty smart little guys. I mean, they communicate. They have little antennae on their heads, you know, little walkie-talkies on their back, you know, and they're down there. They have soldier ants. They do everything. And I would sit down there as a little kid, and I watched the queen ant. She was down here, you know, living like a queen, and all the little eggs were off down through here, and I'd watch the ants go up the tunnel, down the tunnel, and it was a very neat thing. Well, one day when I got old enough, you know, that I just didn't, you know, my mother was on me anyhow, you know, I had everything as a kid growing up. I had snakes, I had turtles, I had frogs, you know. One day a snake got loose in the house, and we never did find it. I don't know what happened to it. But my mother was always at me, you know, get those things out of the house, you know. And she was dogging me. So I was, you know, 20 years old, you know, and I didn't need the ant farm anymore. So I went over that day, and I picked up that ant farm and took it out there and just, you know what, said, sorry, guy, trashed it, threw it away. Then after all this happened, and I began to study my Bible, I was coming through the book of Proverbs, and the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon. Now, Solomon, without a doubt, is the wisest man that ever lived. I found out that Solomon had an ant farm. Because in the book of Proverbs, it says, Solomon says, consider the ant. And I began to look at that, and I had seen a verse in Job that talked about that all the animals teach you, and all the animals lay things out for you. I gave you that verse Sunday. And so what I did was I started looking at ants. Hanging out a lot of picnics, you know, just checking them out. And to this day, in my backyard, when I take the dogs out, they make these little castles back there, you know. Every yard's got them. I love to stomp them down and in the morning, and by nightfall, they're back up again. I mean, they're just incredible. And I was watching all those ants and all those things, and I realized that Solomon, he studied ants. And then I understood why. Because I had an ant farm. And if you've never had an ant farm, you're never going to get this. And once they showed me how this thing all worked out, I realized what the ant farm, how it fit in. Because once I saw what the Bible was, and I saw that God was true, then I realized that this old planet is His ant farm. And when you have an ant farm, you see, I bought that ant farm with my own money. It was my ant farm. Now the ants may think that was theirs, but it was mine. And I let the ants get it all built up, then I just take that sucker and shake it up and down and put it back down. I said, now who's in charge, me or you? They would build that thing back up again. I go out in my yard. I see those little things, I step on them. I said, it ain't your yard, man, it's my yard. They don't care. They build it back up. They built that, but you know what? One day, I came that I said, I'm done with the ant farm. And I picked the ant farm up and I threw it in the trash. And the ants had absolutely nothing to say about it. They were screaming all the way to the trash can. They had the little ACLU were going to sue me and everything for ant rights. Didn't do a thing. You know why? It was my ant farm. I bought and paid for it. You see where I'm going with this? And I put it in the trash. And one of the days, God's going to come back, and this is his ant farm. It doesn't matter what President Bush thinks, Jimmy Carter, President Gluskov. It doesn't matter who, where, or when. It's his ant farm. He bought and paid for it. It's his program. And when he decides to throw it in the trash and redo it, that's what's going to happen. And at that point, I said to myself, I'm going with you. I'm going with you. And I'm going to, you showed me the book is true. I know you're true. I know now your plan's true. And this is your ant farm. It is mine. And from that point on, I never looked like anything down here on this earth was ever anything that I was going to get overly invested in. My time, my money, anything. I realized that this was an ant farm, and it was getting shook up all the time, and somebody else owned it and bought and paid for it, and I always wanted to play my cards at a place that I always was closer to the guy who owned the ant farm than the ants that thought they ran it themselves. And that's where I'm at tonight. This world's run by a bunch of ants that think they own it. They don't own squat. They're living over there in Jerusalem like it's theirs. They've kicked the God's people out, want to wipe them out, get on the little radio and call for all the nations to wipe out the nation of Israel and wipe them off the face of this planet. They think they own this ant farm. They're making their little statements, blowing people up, doing all kinds of things. They're breaking up everything that we've set up in our little ant society. And we're all shook about it. We're not as smart as the regular little ants. They just go back and build it. We run the Senate and Congress and have all kinds of investigations. We get the big ants to tell the little ants what the ant farm's all about. You know what? It ain't about any of that. God bought it, he owns it, and he's going to come back and he's going to take this thing and dump it in the trash. And it's going to be over. And all the little ants are going to find out they didn't own a thing. And every one of God's people is going to find out that God saved you for a reason, God saved you for a purpose, and God called you to do something. And wow, wow, we blew it. We lost it. We got so busy in our little ant farm thinking we were the number one deal. Our little ant tunnel with our little ant eggs, with our little ant this and our all stuff, that is the only thing there is. And those ants never understood there was a big world out there that somebody else run. It never hit them to the day the compactor come down and crushed their little ant farm. And it won't hit most of God's people until God's compactor comes down and crushes this place and destroys everything, and he's going to do it, Revelation 19. He's going to do it. So putting all those things together, that's why I believe what I believe. I know who owns the ant farm. And I know he's real. And I know he's right on target. And I know he never lies. And when he tells me in Matthew chapter 24 that in 1948, when the nation of Israel becomes a nation, that's the last generation before he comes back. He was right beyond the electrons in the universe with the first coming of Christ. He ain't going to be off on the second one. Ant farm's almost over. Enjoy your tunnels, folks. It's almost over. And that's why I believe what I believe. That's why I'm rock solid on the book and God, and I know there's no doubt in my mind who he is. I hear all this stuff going on out there, and it's just a bunch of gas. There's one who's mightier than all of us who got this thing, and tell you what, when you get on his side and get into the Word of God, you're ready to go. So there you are. That help you? You have an ant farm? Not yet. Okay. That was a good answer. Good answer. All right, there's my answer to why I believe what I believe. Now you know. Anybody want to add anything to that, or you want to ask me another question? Go ahead. Yes. You have an ant farm. You have an ant that lives on a farm. That'll work. Qualifies you. Okay. Okay. Now, Let me explain her question. Her question is, on one of the CDs that we've done, it could have been any one because I've said it many, many times, we talked about the fact that we all know, or at least I'm taking for granted, we all know what the rapture is. In case you don't, let me explain it. The rapture is where God comes back and he takes out the church before the tribulation starts. And the rapture is a doctrine taught in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's taught in Revelation chapter 4. It's taught a number of places in the New Testament. And it shows you in those places how that when the rapture takes place, we are taken out. Now, her statement was about the three raptures in the Bible. Let me qualify that. And you can say it that way, but that can be confusing. And I'm sure I said it that way because many times I say it the way I think it and then come back and correct myself. There's not three raptures in the church. There's three parts to the rapture. Let me put it to you that way. Now, let me tell you this. The rapture is likened to a harvest. The rapture is likened to a harvest. If you're a farmer, you know that there's three parts to any harvest. You have what is the fruit that is ripe first before the main harvest is ripe. That's called the first fruits. Then you have the main body of the harvest, which is where they get the main harvest. That's called the harvest. And then at that main harvest, not all of the fruit is ripe yet, so you go back and get what ripens slower or later, and that's called the gleanings. Now, you'll find in the Old Testament that some of the Old Testament feasts are set up after the three parts of the rapture. In the book of Deuteronomy, you're told that there's three times of year that the males are to meet before the Lord, and there are three feasts. Those three feasts will match up to the three parts of the rapture. Now, let me just break them down for you. The first fruits would be the Old Testament saints that were in Abraham's bosom, that when Christ dies, resurrects, he takes with him when he goes to heaven. That would be the first fruits. The second aspect of it would be you and me as the church, the main harvest. The main harvest would be the body of Christ that goes out. And then after the church goes out, we enter into what is commonly called the tribulation period. And at the end of the tribulation period, God takes out the Jews that are left right before the second coming of Christ. That would be the gleanings. You'll find in your Bible the phrase, come up hither, three times and only three times. You'll find it three times. You'll find it once in Proverbs 25. You'll find it once in Revelation chapter 4. And you'll find it the third time in Revelation chapter 11. If you look at those three passages, you will find that Revelation chapter 25 is the Old Testament saints. Revelation chapter 4 is the New Testament saints. You and I at the rapture of the church. And Revelation chapter 11 is what we studied when we came through Revelation a couple Sundays ago. The tribulation saints typified by Moses and Elijah that are taken up. And that's how it lays out. That's how it lays out. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me show you this verse. You get the order is laid out again here. Let's look at that just for a quick second here. Let me give you that as a... Now, here's all three places. And... of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're talking about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of men because of Christ's resurrection. And here's what he says. Pick it up in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam, all die, watch it very carefully, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, watch it, but every man in his own order. Now watch the order. Here comes the three-part order. Christ, the first fruits, there's the Old Testament saints. Afterwards, they that are at Christ at his coming, there's the rapture, verse 24, then cometh the end. That's the tribulation. You've heard me say many, many times, every time you find the phrase the end, anywhere in the Bible, it'll always be referring to the end of the tribulation period. And that is a thing that is laid out, you know, all the way through the Bible. And the first time you find come up here, there's Proverbs 25:7. Second time you find it, Revelation 4:1. And then the last time you find it is Revelation chapter 11, verse 12. It's Deuteronomy 16:16, where all the feasts come before, all the male come before the Lord three times a year. It's the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Passover will be the Old Testament saints. They went up when he died. Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit of God came. Remember in Acts 1, it says, as you saw Christ go up in a cloud, he'll come back. There's the rapture. And then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles marks the second coming of Christ, September, October, as it's laid out in the Old Testament. That'd be Exodus chapter 23, verse 14, if I remember right. So that's what you got. Does that help you? But it's not three raptures. And I know I say that. And sometimes I say that just to get people to think. But I don't want to confuse anybody here. There's only one rapture, but there's three parts to it. You got three groups of people that have to get to where God is. One was the Old Testament saints, because when they died in the Old Testament, they went to Abraham's bosom, which was in the earth. They're the saints that are in the earth there in Proverbs 25. So they're taken up when he goes up. Then you have the main body of the harvest. That's the church, you and me, any second now. And then you have the Jews, and they go up at the end of the tribulation in Revelation chapter 11, verse 12. Okay? Anybody don't understand that? Because I will be glad to take the time to lay that out and clear it up for you. But that's all the material on it. And that's basically in its easiest way to understand it, how it lays out. Yeah, John, go ahead. Is this another question now? Or? Okay. Matthew 27?
Yeah, that's where they get up and walk around the city. They don't do that in the other two parts of the rapture. The significance of the testimony of that is the power of the rapture, the righteous will arise.
No. His question has to do here with Matthew chapter 27 in verse 52. It says, when do you all get there? And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and appeared unto many. Now, John's question is, why does this happen when it doesn't happen in the other two places? And of course, the reason why it happens here simply is because of proof of the resurrection. Because the first thing that the Romans did and the first thing that the scribes and the Pharisees did is they say he didn't come up from the dead. I mean, the first thing that the devil attacked after Christ rose from the dead was the fact that Christ didn't rise from the dead. That's the first thing. First thing they attacked. First thing. That's why the Romans and the Jews get together to say that somebody stole his body. To this day, there are liberal theologians who teach the swoon theory, that Christ really didn't die on the cross. The pain was just so excruciating that he passed out. And when he laid him in the cool cave for 3 days, it revived him. See? And I'm sure you want to buy your car insurance from them. And of course, the devil, the first thing that happened, when Christ come out of that tomb, the devil went to work on discrediting the resurrection of Christ. Because everything hinges on the resurrection of Christ. Let's face it, if Christ didn't come out of the tomb, he didn't rise from the dead, we're in trouble. Everything we do is a waste of time. That is the key to the whole thing. And so, in testimony of that, God had many of the Old Testament saints that had been dead go down in Jerusalem, and nobody could deny that. See? I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Romans may get in cahoot together and say, well, he really didn't rise and he really didn't die. But when you see your great aunt who you just buried 2 weeks ago and you know she was dead, and you see that about 300-400 people that you know died in the last year all come walking downtown saying, hey, how's it going? Pretty nice night tonight, is it? Yeah, I ain't got long, but just want to come down and say hello. You know that's that made a statement. They couldn't deny that. And so it's one of those things that God's always a half a step ahead of them. And they knew he was going to, he knew that they were going to deny the resurrection, and they did. So he come to the place where he just sent about 300 or 400 or 500, maybe more than that. I don't know. The number's not really given. But many of them that slept arose and went into Jerusalem. And that was a wild time. And ever since that time, Saturday night's always been a night to party. Because that happened on Saturday night. But you don't have to pay extra for that. I'll just throw that in for you. Anyway, that's why, John. 28:11. Yeah. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all things that were done. And when they were assembled, well, that's the chief priest. So they didn't care whether it was done or not. And when they were assembled with the elders, they had taken counsel and gave large money to the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away." See, anything but what happened. But you couldn't deny a bunch of people coming down in town that, unless you saw the movie Night of the Living Dead. See? But that's what happened. And they go down to give testimony to the fact that they might deny Christ, but you can't deny the fact that and that's, you know what, on the spiritual side of that, you can take that and apply it to your own life. That's another reason that you know the Word of God is true. People can deny Christ, but you cannot deny the fact that he's had the impact that has changed more people's lives than anybody in the history of the world. Anybody in the history of the world. Anybody in the history of the world. I mean, you thought to think about the 4th of July. 4th of July is a thing we celebrate every year because in 1776 we won the Battle of the Revolutionary War. So 4th of July is July 4th, 1776 is the day. Was anybody here there? I don't think so. Anybody alive today there? Uh-uh. But yet we all take for a fact that on July 4th, 1776, that's why we celebrate it. Well, when he came out of that tomb, on the first day of the week, and he changed the world for the rest of the duration for the next 2,000 years, people have set that first day of the week aside, which is Sunday, because that's the day he came out. And in any way you can explain that. You can't explain that anymore, and you can explain it's July 4th in 1776, other than the fact that it's the event that changed this world, and to this day, men still do it. Why? Because it's true. That's why. So all those things are just all the way through there. And the world, every chance they get, will try to deny everything that he did and was. But you can't. You can't deny it. The chances against that are more than the electrons in our universe. And yet every one of them right on the button. Right on the button. Anybody else? We've got time for one more question. Marion. You mean in the book of Acts?
Is that in the book of Acts? Okay. Well, my question is, when Jesus was baptized, who was he baptized in the name of? It couldn't be his because at that time, he wasn't ready to be known.
John's not baptizing in the name of anybody.
So he just dunks him in baptism.
He's baptizing for the repentance of the nation of Israel.
So there's no...
Your point is exactly right. There's nobody to be baptized to. The Jews are told to get baptized in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, in the name of Jesus Christ for one reason. That's who they killed. And that baptism is a national repentance for the nation of Israel because they killed Jesus Christ. So they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. See? We're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because of the fact that in the church age, that's who we become one with in the church. So we're baptized in that concept. Not for the same reason that Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That's for the Jews. But in John's baptism, there was no baptism to anybody because it wasn't that kind of baptism. It was a baptism that Christ was going to manifest himself to the nation of Israel. And by his being baptized, he manifested himself. Then they killed him. That's why when they got baptized in Acts 2, they had to be baptized in his name, because he came, he manifested himself, they rejected, they killed him, and that's their repentance for Israel. Not the church, but for Israel. And that's why in Acts chapter 2, it's to Israel. It's not to the church, that's for the Jews. And that's why, as we've laid out, when we laid out the book of Acts, the first seven chapters of Acts is all of the nation of Israel. And their baptism is that's to them because of what they did to him.
So John wasn't baptizing in the name of anybody.
He was just baptizing in the aspect of the Old Testament nation of Israel. That baptism really is a symbolic thing of the Old Testament cleansing of the water that they did in the Old Testament. And it's set up after that. So it's definitely to Israel. And it has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with anything that we do. It was Christ coming to the nation of Israel and manifesting himself by that baptism, which was the baptism called the baptism of repentance. It was Israel to get clean for God through that baptism. Not that the water cleaned them, but it was a symbolic thing that they were accepting him as the Messiah, that he was the cleansing. That's a good question. Anybody else? Yes, sir. David.
Growing up, I always thought Jews were, if they lived today, they didn't believe that Christ was really the Christ, that they were still waiting for the first coming, and so they're all keeping the Old Testament law. Is it possible to be a Jew today and believe in Christ and sort of be like a Christian Jew? Or, you know what I mean?
Yeah, well, here's what you got. The Bible lays out that there's three kinds of people on this earth. There's Gentiles, there's Jews, and then there's Christians. Now, I'm a Gentile. I'm English. English, Scottish. English, Scot. I'm English. General Alexander was a great, 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 great somebody of mine. Fought in World War II. I don't know why I said that, but I'm English. I don't like tea, but I'm English. See? But the day I got saved, I'm no longer a Gentile. I'm now a Christian. Because in Christ, the Bible says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. See what I'm saying? So a man today that's a Jew, claims to be a Jew, and he gets saved. Now he may say that, he may call himself, for his national whatever, he may say, well, I'm a Jew, but I'm a Christian. But technically speaking from the Bible, once you become saved, you're neither Jew nor Gentile. Once you enter into Christ's body, you're a Christian. Because in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. The Bible tells you that in the book of Ephesians. When you get in Christ, you cease to, your nationality ceases, because now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things become new. That's why the early Christians really had no part of politics one way or the other, because they understood the fact that once you become a Christian, you're not of this world anymore. The political arena of the... I'm neither a Republican nor am I a Democrat. I'm neither one. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I understand that the Republicans are as bad as the Democrats, and the Democrats are as bad as the Republicans. It doesn't really make any difference. They both have one agenda, and that is to build their kingdom and not God's kingdom. I'm not into building any kingdom on this earth. I'm into helping God build his kingdom. When I got saved, I recognized that I'm no longer a Gentile. I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world. I'm an ambassador now of heaven. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I'm his ambassador back to planet Earth. I got a transformation. I got a new birth. The old Bob Alexander died. The new Bob Alexander came alive in Christ Jesus. I got a new mission. My mission before was to make as much money as I could and get as much out of life as I could. Now my mission is to do whatever God wants me to do as my mission. My priorities changed. In fact, when you come through the New Testament, you'll find that there's seven things that change about us when we get saved. My conversation changes. my standing changes. I'm now seated in heavenly places. All of those things change. I'm now God's ambassador. I look at things totally different now. Now if I take a political stand, if I become a Republican, then I can't witness the Democrats because they hate Republicans. If I become a Democrat, I can't win the Republican because they hate. You see how it works? I've got to stay that I'm neutral in the thing, that I'm God's child, and as God's child, I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world. Now, do I have a right to vote? Sure, I have a right to vote for people that I think that will, one, give me the best opportunity to do what God wants me to do, not the best opportunity for what I want. See, those things are gone now. Once a man or a woman becomes a Christian, old things are passed away. They become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things become new. I don't think the same anymore. I don't do the same things anymore. I focus now on the fact that God has a plan for me. That plan is for me to figure that thing out and get into it and do it. God's only given me so long down here on this earth. God allowed me to be born when he did. God allowed me to meet those guys when he did. God allowed me to learn what I learned the way that I did because God has something for me. I could say that about every one of you in here. It may be different than when I am, but God has something that he wants you to do. In opposition to that, the devil comes around and tries to get your attention off of everything. He tries to get God's people to think that they're going to live forever, that this world is really where it's all at, that making money and being everything you want to be. And I'm not saying you don't have to have money to live. Obviously you do. I'm saying that is not your driving force. Your reward, your millennial inheritance, your what God has for you, you'll get it over there. My job is to stay footloose and fancy free, as lean and mean as I can, that I can maneuver in any situation I'm in for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? I look at God's people. The Bible likens it to an army. Anybody that's been in the army and the military knows what an army has to be to win. It has to be self-disciplined. It has to be well-trained. It has to be led well. And when you take those three elements and take a group of people and train them that way, they will win when they fight. And that's exactly what Christianity is. We used to sing the songs, Onward Christian Soldiers, you know. And you can't go to get a choir to sing Onward Christian Soldiers anymore because there's too many conscientious objectors in the choir. Nobody likes that militant attitude of Christianity. We all like this love, 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 you know, and all this stuff, and God is a big marshmallow in the sky. Nobody understands the way it was and the way it is that we are to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And when you understand that and realize it and it becomes part of you, then you realize that, you know, your mission down here sometimes is hard and the devil's going to try to keep you from doing it. It's all that it is. It's all about God saved me, God called me, the devil doesn't like it, so he's going to throw every roadblock in my way that he can. I got two things I can do. I can give in to it, let him manipulate me, let him pull me six ways from sunder and lose everything that God has for me to do, or I can focus on it and I can do what I need to do. Two things that Paul likens the Christian life to. One of them is a soldier, the other one is an athlete in training. I'll tell you why that is. Paul, when he writes the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, he lays out the great passage on put on the whole armor of God and the Christian warfare. I'll tell you why he did that. When you come down through that armor, you'll find out that that's the armor of a first century Roman soldier. Paul's in jail when he writes the book of Ephesians. You know what he's doing? He's looking out that little jailhouse window and all up and down that Alpian way. He's seeing, you know what he's seeing? He's seeing those Roman centurions and those Roman soldiers marching up and down. At the first coming of Christ in Paul's life, the greatest military army in the face of the world was the Roman Empire. There may not have been a better army anywhere in history. Down at Fort Leavenworth at the War College, you know what they teach their guys? They still teach their men when they take all their field grade officers, majors up. They take them to Fort Leavenworth. I got two friends that are both colonels that teach up there, and they both have told me that a lot of the tactics they teach are still the tactics of the Roman Empire. Some of the tank battle tactics that they used in World War II were based on the Roman Empire, and they didn't have any tanks. But they had the concept of when they shielded themselves down, the way they penetrated the other line is exactly the way Rommel did it and exactly the way Patton did it in World War II. They still teach it today. They were the greatest military force probably in the face of the planet. You know what Paul's thinking? Paul's thinking, if I could just get God's people to be as committed to the things of God as the Roman soldiers are to Rome, what we could do in Christianity. And that's so true. And he was looking at the greatest, and that's why when he laid that thing out in Ephesians chapter 6, the army he lays out there from the helmet to the shield to the sword to the all that stuff, the greaves, all that stuff is nothing more than a first century Roman soldier, the greatest military army the world has ever seen. And Paul is simply sitting in the jail looking at him and saying, you know what? If I could get God's people to be disciplined, to be structured, and to fight like they fight, and they're all dying and going to hell. If I could get God's people to fight with that kind of tenacity, we'd win the world to Christ. Second thing he likens it to is an athlete in training. Because you know what was big back in that time with Rome? The Olympics. They got it from the Greeks. Sports was a big deal. And he's watching those things down there, and he's talking about a guy, a Christian, or somebody that runs a race. And he talks about the fact that when they win their race in the Roman Olympics, they get a corruptible crown. When we finish our race, we get an incorruptible crown. And he likens to those two things. And he's trying to get me to see that in this world, once I become a Christian, I'm not a Gentile anymore. Once a Jew becomes a Christian, technically speaking, from the Bible's definition, they're not a Jew anymore. We're now in the body of Christ, and in that body, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Our mission just got updated. We just got something else we've got to do, and that's why God gives us the church, gives us the Bible, gives us preachers, gives us people that sit down and show you what your marching orders are, trains you, disciplines you, gets the things out of your life that keeps you, slows us up, and then puts us on the path, the direction, and that's my job. My job is no different than what they do at Fort Benning, Georgia, or Fort Campbell, Kentucky, or Fort, you know, wherever. You take them, you tear them down, you build them back up, and you send them out to do what God wants them to do. And that's what God intended, and that's what Christian life is. And that's exactly the way it has to operate. And that's why I told you, you know, I tell you over and over again that every child of God has to make two decisions in their life. The first decision you got to make is to become a child of God. When you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you decided that you're going to take Him as your own personal Savior. The second decision you got to make, I don't understand why you have to, but they do it all the time, is are you going to do with your life what God called you to do? Or are you going to do what you want to do? I told you before, my favorite verse in the Bible is over there in the Gospels where it says, Jesus Himself says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? I don't understand it. I mean, to me, the sting of battle of getting in this thick of things. I mean, you ain't lived till you got in a down shootout with three Jehovah's Witnesses and six Mormons and four Charismatics. I mean, there's no greater time in the world. I mean, I like Chuck Yeager, and he was one of my heroes, but any dogfight he was in doesn't even compare to some of the dogfights you can get in. I mean, that old Jehovah's Witness comes down on your tail, and he lights up them cannon and thinks he's gonna wax your tail. You about that time do a split six rollover and cut your engine. He'd get right on his tail and flame his rear end right into the ground, boy. That's Christianity. See? I mean, get six of you together and come down and plow the field, boy. Just tear them up, see? And that's what God wants you to do. You're an army. And, of course, that's not a very popular concept today. But that's the way it is. It won't be popular yet. It'll become very popular at the judgment seat of Christ, but then it'll be too late. It'll be too late. Yes, sir, boy, I'll tell you, at the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be a lot of God's people that come to the conclusion that they traded the King of Kings for the King of Beers. That'll be a day. That'll be a day. But anyway, good question. That was two. You can't ask any more the rest of the year. Well, let's have every head bowed and every eye.